Father, we come to you tonight. We offer ourselves to you tonight, Lord. We submit to your will, your teaching. Father, your insight. We pray that by your Spirit you would give us guidance and direction and help us to understand the things that you have for us, that we might freely know and put into practice the things that we are learning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. If you are looking for notes or some of the pass out material, we've got some extra stuff that will be coming up later. You can find it. Jay put that up there. I did not come up with that name. So I have my own problems with pride, but I didn't do that one. But it's easy to remember anyway. So if you want to go there, you can find it. Okay, just a couple of things. First of all, I want to just make mention of a news article just for fun, because we've been talking about prophecy. We've been talking about the place of nations, the place of the church, the place of Israel. We talked about a couple of weeks ago this invasion that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is where this nation from the northmost part comes with a whole horde of people against Israel. When they get to the mountains of Israel, God himself stands up, defends Israel, so much so that it's declared that all the people of the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. This is coming soon. We know the players now. The players have all fallen in place. I won't rehash that. But we know that Russia is going to be the major player. They are the Meshach and Tubal of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I thought it was interesting. Eva brought this to my attention. This was just yesterday. No, it's today. Putin opens Moscow's most elaborate mosque. The largest mosque in Europe is now in Moscow. And what we didn't know is that Moscow has more Muslims living in that city than any other city in Europe. There's a lot of Muslims, and what they're doing now, and it's according to Putin, and this goes into some of the detail, they are not any more pushing and fighting against Islam. They're embracing it and bringing it into the culture. They are Russifying it and celebrating it. And one of the people who were there for the inauguration was the President Abbas of the Palestinian Authority. Things are getting very, very interesting. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, let me make it plain to you. Russia is parlaying itself to be the best friend to the Muslim communities in the Middle East. They are working very diligently, as we speak, to build their reputation with the Islamic countries of the Middle East, including Syria. We've heard about that this week. They've got fighters in there. They've got troops on the ground. They are parlaying themselves into a place so that the Islamic countries in the Middle East will look to Russia as their big brother. And that's exactly what God declares in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so when they come down, Russia will be their leader, and God is going to clean their clock. Yeah. I think it's interesting. Anyway, that article you can find, it's in the New York Times, and I'll put it up on the website. The other thing is, yesterday, Yogi Berra passed away, and I was a big baseball fan. I know I got another one here. Played baseball in high school, and just liked it a lot. And Yogi Berra was known for his Yogi Berraisms, that is, things that he said. He could say the most outlandish and dumb things, but if you listen to him very carefully, they also have a lot of wisdom to them. So I just want to share a couple of Yogi Berraisms with you. You've heard some of these because they've become part of our culture. When you first hear them, it's like, well, that's just dumb. But when you think about it, it's like, this guy's not that bad. Okay. He says, never answer an anonymous letter. On education, he says, I am not going to buy my kids an encyclopedia. Let them walk to school like I did. Okay, got to pay attention. You can observe a lot by watching. I like this one. The future ain't what it used to be. If you don't know where you're going, you might wind up someplace else. That's good. This one is, well, I won't say who did this, Eva. The towels were so thick there that I could hardly close my suitcase. And this one's very famous. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. A nickel ain't worth a dime anymore. And this one, we made too many wrong mistakes. And then in the World Series, which they won under his leadership, the Mets, he says, we were overwhelming underdogs. And then this one you've heard before. It says, it's deja vu all over again. Yeah, it's when it's over, yeah, it ain't over till it's over. So, good guy. All right, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13. Now, for the notes that you have, there's a couple of them. The chapter 4 was where we were last week. So if you had those notes, hopefully you still do, but there were a few extras. We're going to finish up on the church and these seven churches that Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation. What we're talking about is the future. We talked about the future of Israel and what God had to say to them through Daniel 9 and other places, that there is a plan and a purpose for Israel. We talked about the nations and how God also dealt with those nations through the book of Daniel and other places, that there is a destiny for the nations of the earth, and they are all converging. They are converging into a particular point in time. And then we start talking about this strange hybrid of the two, which is called the church, and how it also has a destiny. It has a future. It is predicted as to what it would be. And it comes up out of Revelation 2 and 3. So we have Israel on its way. We have the nations on its way to meet at a particular point in time, which is going to be the culmination. It's going to be a convergence. And then somewhere in here, we had this strange thing that showed up called the church. It is from the nations that people are called into it. It is from Israel that the people are called into it. They are called to be a different people, a special people, a new creation. They are totally different. They are made new in Christ. In fact, the term for the word church is ekklesia. And in Hebrew, or in Greek, it's E-K, goes on, the laity, ekklesia. We get the word laity from lesia, and ek, again, is one of my favorite Greek words, and some of you guys know already what that means. It means out of. We'll see in the book of Revelation that for the church in Philadelphia, he promises to get them the ek out of the world before the tribulation takes place. And so it is ekklesia. It means that we are literally called out from the world and brought into a new place, a body in Christ. We've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness. We've been brought into the kingdom of light. We have taken the place of sin and moved it away and brought into the place of righteousness. God has made this new creation. And so we have a plan. We have a destiny. We talked last week about the gap. And I don't know if you were following me. Hopefully you were. But there is this gap in time. When we look at prophecy in the Old Testament, most of it deals with Israel and then the Messiah. And one way to look at this is it's like, as I said before in prophecy, you might have two mountains, like a mountain range. And when you look at these from a distance, they look like they're close together. But in actuality, there's a big valley, there's a time gap, if you will, between the two. And so when they were looking at the Messiah, Jesus, Israel was looking for the king. We talked about that, because there's lots and lots of prophecies about the Messiah being the king. He's the ruler of the whole earth. Isaiah 9:6, you guys know this, we hear it every year at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. That's the kingdom. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so the Jews would read that, and they'd read other places about this wonderful king that was coming to rule. And they said, man, Messiah's going to be awesome. So much so that even the disciples, even after the resurrection, they asked Jesus, are you going to be the king now? Are you going to establish the kingdom now? Jesus politely said, it's not none of your business. He said, it's not for you to know. You just go do what I told you to do. What they didn't see over here is the suffering Messiah, the one who was acquainted with grief, the one who was smitten, stricken, and afflicted of God. We hid our face from him. There was no beauty in him that we would desire him. You know all those passages of Scripture. Now, the Jews knew that too, and they didn't know who that was. And they knew that they were both talking about the Messiah, so much so that they decided that there must have been two Messiahs, one to suffer and the other to be the king. And so when it came down, when they finally decided, well, there's only one Messiah, and they decided which one they're looking for, they decided, we're not going to look for this one. Let's look for this one, because that's better. And so Jesus came here. And we went through this in Isaiah 61 last week. There is a gap in Isaiah 61 that Jesus himself pointed out with great detail and specificity. He quotes Isaiah 61 verbatim and then stops in the middle of the sentence because the last part of the sentence where it talks about his mission to come and heal the brokenhearted and to preach the gospel to the poor and all those things, the last part of the verse says, and to declare the day of vengeance of our God. He stopped, rolled up the scroll, and gave it back because he was describing this coming. What we find out and what we know now is that there's only one Messiah, but he's coming twice. And so the second time he comes, in Revelation 19, he comes to declare the day of vengeance. And then you have all those passages. You have Revelation where he comes wearing the vesture dipped in blood, eyes like a flame of fire. This is no longer the meek and mild Jesus. He has come, it says in Isaiah, to press the winepress of the wrath of God. He is going to go after him. But the thing I'm pointing out here is that there's at least 2,000 years here, all in one verse. And there's several like that. There's actually many. It's clear when you know what you're looking for that the Bible hints at the fact that there's this gap. And it does it pretty clearly. One of the ones that we did not go over, and I won't do it in detail tonight, is in Daniel 9, where we've read. And it talks about how that the prince who shall come, the prince of the people who shall come, he will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's Jerusalem and the temple. And we read that, and we know what it means. It happened in 70 AD. The Romans came under Titus with three Roman legions, and they destroyed the city, and they took the temple apart brick by brick, stone by stone, until there was not one stone standing upon another that hadn't been thrown somewhere. Jesus predicted it. And so we know that that took place. The very next verse in Daniel 9 is, and that he, talking about the prince of the people that shall come, he will confirm a covenant with many, and then he will cause the sacrifices to cease. And if you're not paying attention, you're going to miss that. Because the verse just before said, the city, the temple, done, destroyed. The next verse says, oh, and he's going to stop the sacrifices in the temple. Well, when did that happen? When did they rebuild the temple? It has to be rebuilt in order for him to stop the sacrifices. We're going to see more about that tonight and next week. How did he stop the sacrifices? Because it's been rebuilt. Between one verse and the next is the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. All within the space of one verse to the next, there's a gap there. Because if you haven't noticed yet, Israel has not yet built their temple. But they will. Jesus predicted it. We'll see that in Matthew 24. Daniel predicts it. The temple will be rebuilt. It has not been rebuilt yet, so we are still in the gap. Okay, so what is the gap? The gap is when God has finished dealing with Israel and sent them into the nations to wait. He's dealing with the nations as they go forward, but he is dealing right now, primarily his focus is on what? The person next to you. His focus right now is on the church. It is the time of the church. We are the gap. We are that point in time, if you will, that where God puts things on hold and lets the earth receive grace. And it's happened for 2,000 years. He's been calling out people from every tribe, tongue, nation. He's getting everybody that will come in. Whosoever will, let them come. And God has sent out the word, and everybody is coming in, and they are becoming part of this wonderful thing called the church. But that is coming to an end. And it's coming to an end very rapidly because, for lots of reasons, Israel is back in the land. Do you know how long it would take them to build a temple, by the way? Yeah, or less. You know why? Because they've already got the plans. They've already built all the materials. They've already acquired the materials. They're even cutting the stones. They could build it in less than 6 months. Isn't that interesting? Here's my theory. This is a rabbit trail. My theory is this. Ezekiel 38 is going to be on the near horizon. The church will be taken. Things will be in chaos. That's probably when Russia and her allies are going to decide now's a good time to go after Israel. They're going to try it. God's going to wipe them out. And they're going to say, I think we should let Israel build a temple. Since God stepped in, obviously God is stepping in and doing something. Let's let them build a temple. And Antichrist will come up at that time. He will confirm the covenant. He will allow it to take place. And he will rise to prominence. And then we start the last 7 years. So, okay, interesting. And so we talked about that. And then we wanted to find out whether or not there was a plan for the church. Is God also prophesying what would happen to the church during this gap? And the answer is yes and absolutely. The way he has done it is in a couple of different places. One, you probably would not suspect. If you've turned to Matthew 13, we're going to start there. There are seven churches that Jesus writes to in Revelation 2 and 3. There are not six. There are not eight. There are not 11. There's not six and one small group over in the corner. He writes to seven churches in particular. He writes to them by name. He always writes to them in the same order. And he does it purposely. And as we pointed out last week, these seven churches, they represent the entire church. They are seven, the number of completeness. They are the complete church in a snapshot, as Jesus points out. In each of these, they represent the church, and they represent some facet or time frame of the church in advance. He is not only talking about the different aspects of Christians and churches, he is also talking about the time frame that will take place and how the church will go through different phases until the end. Okay. With that in mind, I just want to point out a couple things. In Matthew 13, we have parables. Jesus starts telling parables of the kingdom. What kingdom? God's kingdom. Which kingdom is that? Remember when Jesus came on the scene, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. What was he talking about? The millennial reign of Christ, the return of Christ, No. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that was at hand was the church. It was God in the church and calling out the people. That kingdom of God was at hand. It was going to take place. Jesus told his disciples, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That kingdom of God is going to come down and reside in the church until the church is done. And so these are parables of the kingdom. Okay, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm going to bring you along like that, like owl fishes for a minute. So, okay. It begins in chapter 13, and the first parable, we're not going to go through all of this because you've read this before. This is the parable of the sower. And what this is Jesus says that a sower goes out and sows seed. Some of it lands on hard ground, and the birds come and they eat the seed and it goes away. Some lands on ground which is shallow, that is, there's not much earth there. It just kind of takes root, but it can't grow very much because as it grows up, it begins to wither and die because there's no place for the roots to grow. And it says some of the seed falls among these thorns, weeds, and it springs up, but it can't produce much fruit because the weeds are choking the life out of it. And then finally he says some fall among good ground, and the good ground there means ground that is not encumbered, and it begins to produce fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And he says, that's the parable of the sower. Now, the disciples are listening carefully. Now, we've gone through this, but this is the first time they've heard it, and they're going, that's very good. And Jesus says, you know what that means? No. Can you tell us what it means? And he says a couple of things, including, well, okay, it's for you to know. It's for other people not to know. We're going into that tonight. So he says, I'm going to tell you what the parable of the sower is all about. He says something in Mark, which is not in Matthew. It's added because it's a detail that Matthew did not put in. And when Jesus begins to talk about the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 3 is very important because Mark says that Jesus said, if you don't understand the parable of the sower, you will not understand the rest of the parables. You've got to understand the parable of the sower so that you understand the rest of the parables. Why is that? Because what Jesus is doing in this parable is he's laying out principles of the kingdom, the church, and he's laying out things that will follow on with the rest of the parables so that we will understand what he's talking about. So let me just read what Jesus had to say about the parable of the sower. Verse 18, Jesus said, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in the heart. This is the one who received seed by the wayside. Okay, we need to understand the parable. So we have some common things, okay? What is the seed? It's the word of God, exactly. Okay. What are the birds? What does he say? These are ministers. These are representatives. These are agents of Satan who come along and take the word, right? All right. So we'll just call it Satan. Okay. Don't understand it. Okay. Let's keep going. Verse 20, and he who receives the seed in stony places, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when the tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Okay, this is we'll get to who that person is later. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word. Okay, so what are weeds? Cares, okay. That is undue cares of the world. And then finally, 23, he who receives the word, the seed, on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 30, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. All right, so these are the basics that we need to understand, at least from this parable. The seed is being dispersed. It is landing on different kinds of hearts. And depending on what kind of heart you have, you're going to respond to that. And all he's doing in this parable is he's laying out the first principle. The first principle of the kingdom is that the word of God is going to go out. It's going to be spread like seed. It germinates. It takes root. And for those who receives it, then they begin to grow and they produce fruit. You can cross-reference this with John 15, and we might later on just for fun, where Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches. And he uses the same terminology, so it should catch our attention. He says that he is the vine, we're the branches. He says, every branch in me that bears fruit, he, that is the husbandman, which is the Father, the Holy Spirit, he prunes it, he trims it, so that it produces more fruit. And the next verse is, then he that's in me that produces no fruit, the Father takes away. And it doesn't mean what you think it means. Because there are four people here in this parable. Two are unsaved. Two are saved. The first one is obviously unsaved, hard ground, didn't receive the word, it's gone, they go away. The one who receives it and with lots of joy and enthusiasm, there's no root. There's nothing there that takes root. They're just excited about it. And they last for a while and they go away. We're going to find out that these are what Jesus will call later the tares, the counterfeit wheat. Those who look like wheat, but they produce nothing. There are people in every church who are not saved and they act like they're saved, they talk like they're saved, they walk around like they think they're saved, but they produce nothing. There's no fruit. There's nothing there. And those are the people that next thing you know, they're just gone. And it's not that they just went to another church. It's that they just kind of, and they just went away. There's nothing there that grabbed hold of roots. Then there are those of us who receive the word, and because we're so choked out by the cares of life that it becomes unfruitful, we become less fruitful. We're so concerned about making money or taking care of whatever it is that we put the kingdom aside, and we're not producing the kinds of fruit. When Jesus says, every branch in me that bears not fruit, the Father takes away, the word there does not mean to take away and throw away. You are a new creation in Christ. When you came to him by faith, he took you. He received you. He gave everything he had to get you. And now that he's got you, by faith, he takes you and changes you, begins to change you into a new person. He takes you out of the world and brings you into his kingdom. He makes you a child of God. And he himself says, those that come to me, I will in no way, no how, under any circumstances, ever cast away. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and my sheep follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall, double negative in the Greek, never, never perish. How often will they perish? Never, never. And then finally, if that's not enough, Jesus said, you are in my hand. I have you in my hand. And you're in my Father's hand. And no one can take you out of my Father's hand. This is what he's got. He's got you there, and the Father and Jesus got you. Where are you going? You say, but what if I sin? How many of you have sinned today? Man, you're not going to like this, or you will. All of your sins were nailed on a cross. How many? How about tomorrow? How many did God know you were going to do? When he received you as a new creation in Christ and made you a child of God and brought you into the kingdom, he nailed you to a cross with Christ, did he not? Do you understand that under the law you cannot be tried twice for the same crime? You can't be punished for the same crime. Jesus was punished for all of your sins once. You can't be punished for them. And by the way, you died. You died with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but the life I live through the Son of God, right? I am crucified with Christ. You've died with him. You've been buried with him. The law has no effect on a dead person. You can't prosecute a dead man. You could try. So not only is it paid and you can't be tried again, you're dead and the law has no effect on you. And you're going to say, well, does that mean I can do anything I want now that I have no law affecting me? No, because you're a new creation. If you are a new creature in Christ, if you are really a new creature in Christ, you may stumble, you may fall, but you are never going to desire to live in the world the way you did. And sometimes we'll try it and we leave there going, oh God, never again. How many of you times have we done that? Because we know you're a new creation in Christ. And I don't know why I said that. Okay, so why don't I, So we're talking about these tares. We're talking about these counterfeits. There are people that come in and they can talk the talk. They can walk at least outwardly the walk, but they're not saved. And then there are those who have the care of the world. Now, when Jesus said, my Father takes away those who don't bear fruit, that are in me. He says they are in me and they don't bear fruit. The word there literally means to lift up. Look it up in your Bible. Look it up in your concordance. It means to lift up, because here's the thing about grapevines. We have, Eva's boss has a whole vineyard up in Paso Robles. We found out a lot of neat things. The branches that produce fruit are the ones who are in the sunshine. The ones that are in the shadows underneath, they won't produce fruit because they don't get enough sunlight. And so what the vine dressers do, you've seen them, they've got these long strings and they string these things out on them. They do that because they want every branch to get as much light as possible. Because when they do, they produce fruit. So what Jesus was simply saying is that there's two things that can keep you from producing fruit. One is that your leaves are covered with the dust of this earth and it won't let the sunlight through. So he comes and he cleans that off. And that's what he says, that the vine dresser comes and he cleans it, he prunes it, and he lifts it up, he lifts it into the light. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He never gives up on you. You get to a place where you need to be lifted into the light and you need the dirt cleaned off, and the Holy Spirit says, I'm ready. Are you ready? If you read it, don't do it now, but read it and understand. When Jesus says this next verse, you will understand what he meant then. Because so many people think that what God is doing is, you're not producing fruit? Well, you know, next, let's get somebody to do some work. Not at all. If you're his, he will lift you up into the light. He will wash off the dirt, and he will cause you to bear fruit. In the very next verse, Jesus says, but you are already clean through the words that I've spoken to you. Do you ever wonder why he said that in the middle of that? He said it there because what he meant was, just as the Father will clean you off, you, disciples, but you're already clean because of the words I've been telling you. We are washed by the water of the Word. He cleans us, washes us, lifts us into the light, and we bear fruit. Some 30, 60, 100 fold. Okay. So the next one, let's go on. Real quick. Parable of the wheat and the tares. These are real short. Another parable, he spoke to them, verse 24, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. That's the word of God. But when men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So that the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said, do you want us to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest you also gather up the tares and uproot the wheat. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together the tares, bind them into bundles and burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. Now, all he's saying is this, and this is going to be the point of the rest of these parables. The church, and this is talking about the church. First of all, it's gathered by seed being sown and begins to produce fruit. What he's saying now is that in the church, there will be people that produce fruit, some more than others. Others need to be cleaned, washed, and brought to bear. There will be counterfeits in the church. There will be those who look like you, look like a Christian, but they're really not. Don't be surprised by that. How many times in the New Testament were we warned about false prophets and false teachers and false brethren and people who come in pretending? What he's saying is this, folks, the church is not perfect. Oh yeah, we're perfectly saved. We have the righteousness of Christ, but the body of the church, the organization of the church, will have issues and problems. And you're not going to understand these seven letters, which I am getting to, until you understand this, that Jesus himself is saying, the church is going to have issues. It's going to have problems. It's going to have false doctrine. It's going to have false teachers. It's going to have people that look like, it's going to have problems in it. Just be aware of it. Okay, let's go on. Verse 31, next parable. Another parable he said to them, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which is a man took and sowed in a field, which indeed is the least of the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, and it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, I love this because the Hebrew rabbis, this is another theological word because remember, they like big ones. It's an and, constancy. The Hebrew rabbis talking about parables in the Old Testament as well, they say that you should not, as a teacher, a rabbi, you should not teach on the parables until you are at least 50 years old. Now remember, a rabbi starts his mission at 30 years old. He says, you need 20 years before you ever teach on parables. Why is that? Because we always get them wrong. And for years we get this wrong. And I don't know how many of you have heard the parable of the mustard seed. But usually the way it comes across is somebody would say, yeah, the church, it's like this little seed. You know, Jesus said, you have faith like this grain of mustard seed. And it grows into this great, massive organization. Praise God. And all the birds, everything comes and lives in the church. It's a wonderful thing. And Jesus is not saying that. This is a term of hermeneutics, but it is just a truth that is expressed in human language. The truth is the Holy Spirit uses the same idioms over and over again, and he does not mix them up. He says them so that we will understand from one to the next. Remember what it said in Mark. If you understand the parable of the sower, you must know that to understand the rest of the parables. This is a seed. It's a mustard seed. A mustard seed does not grow into a tree. A mustard seed grows into a bush, a little bush like this. Not a huge, massive tree. So the first thing you understand when you understand this, and these people lived around this, is that this is an unnatural growth. This is a weird monstrosity. No mustard seed grows into a tree, and it has the birds of the air living in it. What are the birds? Is Jesus saying that the church is going to get monstrously big and it's going to house a lot of ministers of Satan? Yes, he is. Now, I'll give you a hint. These parables, there are seven of them. How many churches does Jesus write to? Each of these parables represent one of those churches too, and it matches exactly. The third church, the mustard seed church, is the church of Pergamos. We'll see that probably next week, looks like. Pergamos. Pergamos is Greek, obviously. Comes from two Greek words, gamos, and the prefix per, Pergamos. Gamos is marriage. That's what it means in Greek. When you get married, it's a gamos. I'm married. This is my gamma. This is my gamas. Okay, we're a gamma. So we're married. In fact, if you're married to too many people, you are called a polygamos, a polygamist. You are married to many, and you're not supposed to be. What's interesting is that the church at Pergamos, this literally means a mixed marriage, a mixed marriage, the world and the church. This is the beginning of the church about 500-600 AD, where they become the state religion. The church has been through persecution. They have come through it as pure and purified. And then about the time of Constantine and his predecessor, his successor, they decide that not only is Christianity okay, but his successor says, not only that, it's now the official Roman religion. And all of the pagan priests went, I'm going to be a priest in the church. And they became a priest in the church. And they brought all kinds of pagan stuff into the church. Jesus knew it. And as you read the letter to Pergamos, you will see, he says, I got a few things against you. I got a few problems with you. You've got some false doctrine. You've got some things that have been brought into the church. Okay, enough of that. Let's go on. It gets worse. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. Okay, this one shouldn't be too hard, except you're not going to like it. Well, half of you won't. What is leaven? We know this. I mean, come on. What is leaven in the New Testament? It's simple. It's sin. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It wasn't a good thing. It was hypocrisy. Paul to the Corinthian church that says, get sin out of your church. Don't you understand that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Sin is likened by leaven. So Jesus is talking about the church, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who takes three measures of meal. Now, if you're Jewish, you know what this is. Let me tell you what it is. Three measures of meal was the normal, typical, emblematic fellowship offering. That is, when you would have company over, it was a time of three measures of meal. One for me, one for you, one for our guest. It was a fellowship, and it came all the way back from the time of Abraham when he had the three angels show up. One was the Lord. Two angels and the Lord show up, and he makes them three measures of meal, and he gives them dinner. This became a fellowship offering. So, first of all, this woman, whoever that is taking leaven and secretly hiding it into the fellowship until it leavens the whole thing. Leaven is everywhere. And as you see the next church, when it goes from Pergamos to Thyatira, Jesus says, you got that woman Jezebel teaching things to my servants, teaching them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. It just so happens that he's talking about a woman. No other church is talking about it. It just happens to fit with this woman hiding leaven in the three measures of meal. Okay. I'm sure glad I got this. This is pretty sturdy. I think this could take a chair hit, probably. So what does a woman represent? Scripturally speaking, a woman is used to symbolize evil and false religion. Understand, this is a type and a symbol. It's not talking about you. Now, you say, what about the bride of Christ? Well, that's not talking about a woman. It's talking about a function. We are espoused to Christ, and he likens it to Christ being a bride, the church being a, or Christ being a bridegroom, and the church being a bride. And then there's this woman in Revelation 12 that she ends up being a symbol of Israel. Still has to do with, that's also relationship, by the way, has to do with false doctrine. Jesus talks about the woman Jezebel. We see this same woman show up in Revelation where she is riding a beast. She is the great harlot who rides the beast and who's drunk with the blood of the saints. This is a false world religion. All the way back in Zechariah, there is a vision that Zechariah has. It's a woman who has wings like a stork, specifically like a stork, which if you were Jewish, you would shudder in horror because a stork was an unclean bird. And they take this vision, she's taken and put into this lead container, lifted up by unclean birds and taken to the land of Shinar, which happens to be Babylon, Iraq, by the way. And it says she's placed there on her own base. And Zechariah says, what is this? To the angel, he says, this is evil. And evil is taken and placed back on its original base. Where did all of the false religions of the world originate? In Babylon. Every false religion has its origin in Babylon. The Persians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, all of the gods and goddesses that they worshiped, they were all the same by different names. There was Semiramis, and there was Tammuz, and there was Jupiter, and there was Zeus, and all of these are the same by a different name. They all originated in the mystery religions around the Tower of Babel in Babylon. They all came from there. And all this vision is that world religion, that false world religion, is going to find its way back and be based out of Babylon. Not Rome, but Babylon. Maybe Mecca. We'll see. All right, so now that I've got half of you at least hating me, let's go on. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. He explains the parable of the tares, which we've already talked about. The next one is in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. and for joy over it goes and sells everything he has and buys the field. Now the field, we'll find out if you read Luke's account and Mark's, the field is the world. Field is the world. Now, people have used this to say, see, if you want Jesus, you have to sell everything you've got to buy Jesus.
No.
You can't buy him. Who is it that bought the whole world? Is it you? Who bought the whole world? Jesus did. All through the Gospels and in the writings of Paul and John and Peter, it says that he purchased the whole world with his own blood. He died for the sins of everyone, but only those who receive it can appropriate it. He died for the sins of the whole world. So there's a treasure in the world, and he paid everything for that treasure. And this has to do, actually, with the church at Sardis, but we'll go on. Verse 45, again, the parable of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, when he sold all that he had, he bought it. This is the same buyer buying a different jewel. And I think this is so much fun. If you will, the treasure that's in the field, and this is, goes back to Old Testament idioms, the treasure that's in the field is Israel. The field is the world, but there's this treasure in it, and that is Israel. He paid for them. And the Old Testament idioms verify that. So the kingdom of heaven is buying Jews out of their loss and their lostness into the church. And how many Jews are in the church? Well, the whole church for the first 10 years. The church was founded on Jewish believers. So what is the pearl? Oh, you're going to love this. You understand that the Jews did not trade pearls? They would not buy or sell pearls. Do you know why? They're produced by an unclean animal. Do you know who traded in pearls? The Gentiles. Could it be that the pearl of great price is all the Gentiles of the world that will come to him? It's an unclean animal. It's an unclean gem. Yet God pays everything for it, and not only does he pay everything to get that pearl of great price, which is you, he also puts them in heaven as gates. An unclean jewel now form the gates of the New Jerusalem. That's grace. That's a picture that he's taken us from nothing to making us the very gates of the city. I just think it's good stuff. Okay. Pearl of great price, by the way, represents the church at Philadelphia. They are the evangelizing, weak church. They are the ones who went into all the world, starting about 1900, the great evangelization of the entire world, mostly out of England and the United States. The church took off and went everywhere. And it's called the church at Philadelphia, brotherly love. And Jesus says, you have not denied my name. You have kept my word. You have a little bit of strength. You're not big. You're not powerful. And they weren't. Compared to other churches, they were nothing. He says, because you've kept my word, I'm going to keep you out. I'm going to keep you out of the tribulation which is going to come upon the whole earth.
Thank you, Lord.
Don't you want to be the church at Philadelphia? Maybe you are. Yes, ma'am. No, the treasure in the field is Israel. The field is the world. The treasure is this nation in the world. The pearl of great price is the Gentile gem. Yeah. The unclean, unkosher. We are unkosher. How many of you can say you're unkosher? Okay, there you go. Turn to the person next to you and say, I am unkosher. Okay. But I'm still loved. Okay. Finally, the last one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good vessels and then threw the bad away. And I'm going to have to go into the churches next week, but this one represents Laodicea. Laodicea is the last church. Laodicea, the word, the term itself, Laodicea, means that the laity rules over the church. That is, it's ruled by the will of the people. Paul said the time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will not adhere to and uphold sound doctrine. They will only want to hear what they want to hear. And they will gather to themselves teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. This is the Laodicean church, the laity ruling and running the message of the church. It is lukewarm. This is the one we talked about last week where Jesus says, you're rich. You think you're rich. You've got all kinds of money and things. In fact, you look around at your great churches and your great wealth and you say, I have need of nothing. I got everything I need. And Jesus judges them and he says, no, you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You got nothing. You're poor because you don't have riches. Faith, more precious than silver and gold. Sounds scriptural, doesn't it? You have no faith, no gold. You're not rich. You're naked, which means that you are not covered with the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because you're going about to set your own righteousness. You're doing your own thing. You're basing your righteousness on what somebody else thinks or what you think you should be, instead of coming to Christ so that he will give you his righteousness. Miserable, poor, blind, you don't even see your condition. You don't even know how bad you are. And he counsels them. He says, come buy this stuff from me. Get your robes. Get your wealth. Get it from me. Come to me. And then this famous verse, which someone pointed out last week, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, let him come to me and we will have fellowship. I will come in, we'll have fellowship one with another. That's a beautiful passage, but it's an indictment. It's an indictment of the Laodicean church. Why? Because Jesus is done with the church. He is now going to the individuals. The church is lukewarm. He spits them out. He goes to individuals, each to each heart, and says, if you hear my voice, open the door. You want to be saved. You want these things. You want the righteousness and the healing. You want the eye salve. You want to be saved. You want to become mine. Open the door. And this is the dragnet. Because what happens in the last church, what Jesus is saying is, instead of going through the formal process of church, they're just throwing the net out and bringing everybody in, and those that are good, those who open the door, and he comes into, are kept. Those who don't, gone. So my point here tonight, and I wish I could have gotten to the church, we will quickly next week go through the history of each of these churches and see the time frames and see where they fit. The Laodicean church is the time that we live now. The church, we have gone through all of the former six. Their time is come and gone as in terms of a major phase of the church. We are now in the last major phase of the church and have been for a while. It is the church of the lukewarm. It's the church of the uncommitted. It's the church of doctrine. We don't care about that doctrine. We just want to do something that feels good. Don't tell me about, you know, prayer and service and denying myself. That's no fun. And by the way, don't talk to me about people going to hell, because we know that God won't send anybody to hell. God is too good and too loving to send people to hell. It just won't happen. Then what was Jesus talking about? What's Revelation talking about? Everyone not found written in the book of life are cast alive into the lake of fire, where they're tormented day and night, forever. That doesn't sound like fun to me. But we are in that church who is not upholding sound doctrine. I'm not talking about this church, I'm talking about the church age. As a whole, the church is not upholding sound doctrine. You don't have to go very far to listen to some of the people on TV and radio who are just teaching basically a social feel-good club doctrine. It saves no one. It produces nothing, except it makes them feel good for a while. That's the bad news. The good news is the last church before the rapture. Last church before the rapture. I told you this, I know I'm running a little late, but let me just finish with this. Last week, I gave you a Greek word which we will see in Revelation and we will see next week in more detail. Metatauta, it's two words, Greek. It means after these things, and it literally means if there's an A, then after A is done, there's B, and metatauta is right here. After these things. After these things are done, then this takes place. After these, this. Got it? Very precise, very clear. In Revelation chapter 3, the last church, Laodicea, Jesus goes through, and the last thing he says is, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit on my throne with me, to rule the nations with a rod of iron. The very next verse, the very next word is metatauta. What does that mean? It means after these things. After what things? After the church, folks. The church is chapter 2 and 3. When chapter 2 and 3 closes, the next word is metatauta. And what the Holy Spirit is trying to say is, now this is done. Something new is going to now take place. This is finished. So after these things, this. And what is the next verse? He says, metatauta, I saw a door open in heaven. And a voice like a trumpet says, come up here. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was set in heaven. What's he saying? Immediately after that church finishes its course, the door opens in heaven. We will hear a sound of a trumpet. We will hear the Lord speak to us, maybe by name. And he'll say, y'all come up here now. Yeah. Oh, that's what they say to the Texans. And the next thing you'll know, you'll be in the atmosphere with Jesus. And then into heaven, you will see a throne. And he that sits on the throne. And you'll see the rainbow round about the throne. And you'll then notice these angels. You'll notice this great throng of people, more than anyone can number. And then you'll see the one who sits on the throne, face to face. It's coming. It's soon. That's the point of all of this teaching over the last few weeks. Understand. We need to understand the times we live in so that we're prepared for what's coming so that we can make the most use of our time. This is not a fairy tale. It sounds too weird to be true. The only problem with it is it is true. And it's coming soon. And we need to be ready. Jesus said, you can know the times and the seasons. You can tell this is going to rain tomorrow by what the sky looks like. He says, you can know the seasons and the times the same way. He says, when you begin to see these things come to pass, we'll see next week, when you begin to see these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption draws near. And the word for redemption is very specific in Greek. It means the redemption of your body. That's the rapture. Okay, questions, thoughts? Okay, well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious. You have told us beforehand what we can expect. It's not a mystery what the church goes through, but yet even through that, through the difficulties that we face, Lord, we are more than conquerors. The church is not defeated. You have made us so that we will not be defeated because we are more than conquerors. So, Lord, help us now in this last time to be what you've called us to be, to say what you've called us to say, to redeem the time, Father, so that we stand on that glassy sea, we can turn and look and see those that we brought with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.